The first thought coming into my mind while I was reading the passage we are going to meditate upon this morning was, in fact, a concern that had been pressing me for some years as a pastor. Let me show you what it is by explaining the present state of Jerusalem Church at this time and what kind of concerns we should be able to share together with the apostles and early Christians. There were 120 people devoting themselves to Christ in Acts chapter 1. There were many converts from the Jews who joined the brethren in Christian worship in Acts chapter 2. Then there was a miracle story in Acts chapter 3, and the subsequent chapters show the effects of this miracle, including persecutions and imprisonments of the apostles. One thing that we cannot miss out from these chapters is that there were a growing number of people who began to join Christian communities. In other words, the church started to grow. The growing church also had more needs than before. You know, oftentimes we grow, we pray for the growth in many different ways in church and for our churches. But growing does come together with growth pain too. In the beginning, the main focus was on evangelistic meetings. So apostles busily preached the message of the risen Christ Jesus to the unbelieving Jews, which brought many of them to Christ. There were many converts, and there were many house churches too. Then as the church was increased in number, the congregation began to realize that they needed some sort of organized ministries and a proper church administration. In other words, they could not be chaotic anymore. A proper structure of church ministry and administration became a necessity. It was not a matter of choice, but a necessity to run a church in good order and peace. The church needed to accommodate groups of people coming from different backgrounds, including language backgrounds and diverse social spectrums. These needs awakened the inexperienced apostles. So far, they were good preachers and miracle workers, but they were inexperienced in terms of organizing something or administrative work. So these needs awakened the inexperienced apostles to be aware of the necessity of some organizational structures to run the church, to meet the needs of the people, and to free themselves from day-to-day chores and unnecessary controversies, and to focus on their primary callings. The passage we read this morning shows us the beginning of church organization. First of all, it is important for us to know how to interpret this particular passage of the scriptures. Throughout much of church history, many have seen this passage as referring to the formation of the office of deacons. Jaroslav Pelikan asserts, in quote, "the selection of the seven deacons with the allocation to them of certain duties that had previously fallen on the apostles themselves has long been interpreted as the institution of the traditional threefold ministry of bishop, presbyter, and deacon, with at least eventually various gradations of these offices, such as archbishop, proto-presbyter, and subdeacon, and the like," end of quote. So a lot of people, even today, do understand that this passage of the scriptures is a kind of foundational passage for the office of deacons. Pelikan also acknowledges that interpreting Acts chapter 6 verses 1 to 7 as referring to deacons probably did not become normative until the late 2nd and the 3rd century. This pattern of interpretation persisted through the Reformation and well into the modern era. So probably many of you, if not all of you, must have heard one way or another that this passage is the grounding passage for the office of deacons. However, Critical exegetes in recent years are reluctant to identify the seven in Acts 6 as deacons or even proto-deacons, simply referring to them as the seven. In other words, the ministry of the seven is seen as a pattern for temporary ministry team formation rather than a passage that provides a pattern of ministry for the ongoing office of deacons in the church. The point is that this passage should not be used to support the office of deacons. Richard B. Rackham notes that the ministry of the seven was of, in quote, short duration, out of quote, and unique in mission. Stanley Tucson rejects the notion that the seven were deacons or elders, and he sees them as a temporary ministry group addressing a special need at that time. This passage may reflect a unique ministry opportunity, in fact. Darrell L. Bock writes, in quote, "In sum, this unit shows the community using its own people to solve its own problems. The community hears the complaint, so there was a grievance, owns up to the problem, so they did not disregard it, but decided to take care of it, allows those closest to it to solve it, rather than bring external people, but they wanted to internal people who were very much acquainted with those problems to solve, delegates the authority to get it done, and then goes to work. The issue is not denied or papered over, but confronted directly as a community concern. As the church was growing, it was encountering growing pains. It was adapting to the needs the new situation produced. The solution of the community showed that in the midst of growth, new problems sometimes require fresh structures to cope with them." End of quote. So when church grows, more people are coming, and more issues are coming up, and more needs are found. And so, and then at the same time, there are conflicts, and there are different problems in the church. The case in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, is contrasted with the office of deacon, which is an ongoing office. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, addresses a unique situation which can help the churches today see how to respond to unique ministry opportunities and also church problems, challenges. In other words, the passage does not talk about the election of deacons here, but shows how the early church responded to a unique situation that had not faced before and met the needs of the growing congregation. However, it does not mean that the seven men's ministry was to be discontinued, because helping the needy and helping the widows was an ongoing ministry, which probably has been carried mainly by deacons since then. Two of the seven, Stephen and Philip, were engaged also in preaching the word of God. Stephen performed miraculous signs and was teaching and defending the faith in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, if you read. This eventually led to his being taken forcefully before the Sanhedrin to defend his views in chapter 6, verses 11 to 15. Most of Acts chapter 7 records the remarkable speech that he made in recounting Israel's history and linking it to their rejection of Christ Jesus. So in fact, that is probably the longest message recorded in the book of Acts. His message was even longer than the apostles' messages in the book. This resulted in his death under the supervision of Saul in chapter 7, verse 54 to chapter 8, verse 1, soon to become the apostle Paul. Saul became apostle Paul. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4a records the persecution that scattered the disciples, but not the apostles, throughout Judea and Samaria. Chapter 8, verses 4b to 8, give an account of Philip's ministry in a Samaritan city, which included performing miracles and proclaiming Christ with great impact. It tells us that these seven men made up a unique response team to the needs of early churches. They were very much unusual people, and they did very much unusual work too. The seven were chosen to deal with these matters so that the apostles might devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Were these seven the first deacons? The term diakonos for deacon is not used in this passage. It is said that the apostles would devote themselves to prayer, and then there is an interesting term, the ministry of the word. The ministry is a diakonia, so quite similar to the word diakonos, which is referring to deacon. But the apostles were not deacons in the official sense, even though they were in the ministry of the word. The apostles also said that it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's an interesting, serve tables. And so serve is a verb, which is a diakonein, which is quite similar again with the word diakonos, deacon. All points we have considered so far tells us a few things about church organization. The organized body can handle the problem within the church amongst the members better. So rather than church conflicts and issues are going beyond the local church level, local congregation themselves were able to handle those problems. The church ministry should be doing in good order. By the way, early Christian churches suffered with those conflicts initially, even though they had apostles of Jesus. I thought that was quite interesting. We feel that if apostles are here today, you know, they are spirit-filled people, a mighty man of God, and their preaching must be extraordinary and wonderful, but still, they suffered the problems. The church ministry should be doing in good order. Distributing goods amongst the needy widows should be done in orderly manners. So good work must be done in good order. Pastors should focus on their primary calling, and the church needs to assist them to do so by taking up other ministries from them. So apostles wanted to return to their original calling by delegating the rest of the work to the people chosen by the congregation. So let them free to do their primary work. So these are the manners we understand the passage. Secondly, why then we need a church organization? Reasons for church organization. The increasing number of believers requires the increasing number of ministries. The church at Jerusalem was expanded rapidly under the direction of the 12 apostles. Verse 1a says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." Verse 7b says, "The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." So church was really exploded by new converts. More and more people are coming. And one of those needs or necessities for new ministries was to help the poor. From its earliest days in Jerusalem, the church had to devise a way of providing for the needs of its own people. It's not just a sudden occasion, but the needs were always there. But when the congregation was small, those things could be taken care of very easily. But when congregation grows, different needs and different levels of ministries were required. It is the same. Those people who remember olden days of Hope Church, we had a few dozens of people, and everybody knew each other. Everybody basically knew everybody, and it was quite easy for us to minister to each other. And a lot, we felt that we were very close, and even having a meal together, it was not a big deal. But once after church grows, we begin to feel that it's something different. And some people cannot adjust themselves to those changes without realizing the church is growing and new people are coming and more needs and different ministries are needed amongst us for everyone. So The first snapshot of meeting such needs is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Right from the beginning, needs were there. Christians pooled their resources to meet each other's needs, some even selling their possessions. The apostles are not mentioned, but in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, there seems to be a more formal system. Those who sold property, including lands and houses, to care for the needs of the believers in the church, brought the money from the sales and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So it seems that people were collecting the things and the distribution, the final responsibility was upon the shoulders of the apostles themselves. Apparently, the apostles had oversight of this distribution to the needy, which, of course, would include the widows. Out of this charitable arrangement arose the complaint of prejudicial treatment. So, problems are not always originated from bad things. Distribution of the things to the needy widows, which is a good thing, but out of this good work, bad thing happened. The grievances began to come out, and people began to complain, and churches about to divide it. The increased number of people and ministries also increases potential conflicts and disharmony. Verse 1b says, "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So, grievances, murmuring began to grow. Discontentment was kind of boiling inside of the people's hearts. The expansion of the church created a deep rift between the Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews in the church. The church in Jerusalem was experiencing a growth pain. There was a dispute between Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Christians concerning the treatment of widows. So, Jerusalem church was divided by language lines. So, which language you are using? Somehow, that background brought some schism, you know, chasm or division within the body of believers. I call it group identity. Group identity could cause problems to the body of Christ. One group is called Grecians, and the other group called Hebrews. They were in the same church, but their group identities separate them. Group identity can be invented according to occupations, races, or ethnic groups, or familiarities, or sexes, or ages. So when people are talking about different sort of discriminations, oftentimes all of those things are mentioned. It could happen to any local congregation. We should never allow group identity politics in the church. We must be same members in the body of Christ. We are not being grouped by such group identities. So it can be expanded. Its meaning can be expanded from such discriminative group identities to a higher and more practical level. For example, young people, and we call them as YAFers or VFGers, but they are not existing as just simply YAF within the church. There must be a recognition that young people are a part of body of Christ Jesus. So this group identity should never keep them from serving the whole church. And that is the idea. The old folks and seniors are not excluded from the ministries of God's, ministries of God in church. And they should not exclude themselves simply as seniors, but because It is because they are a part of the body of believers. Group identity should never exclude us from serving the whole body of Christ. We must promote the oneness of the body of Christ. And also, here we find that a good intention does not always produce goodwill and good result in church ministries. People freely gave, and help was offered to the widows, but there were conflicts. Good thing. So people began to give their resources, sacrificially probably, and helping out the needy people. And distribution work was probably lots of work as well as the church was growing. A lot of handling works, but there were conflicts. What shall we do then? With good intention, we are having ministries, but however, the effects of this ministry seem to be very negative. What shall we do then? A quick solution is to discard the helping plan. You know, we have given a lot of things for the right cause, but in fact, the people do not appreciate what we are doing. And besides that, there are a lot of complaints. If we do not have such a ministry, then there is no complaint and church is in peace. Therefore, let's get rid of it. Some people think that way. It is the lowest solution. So if I have a problem with something, then I will just stop doing it. If I have a problem with some individuals, I'll just stop my fellowship with them anymore. That is the lowest solution. That is not the way that God teaches us in scriptures, because even if I do not like my right hand, I cannot cut it off because it is a part of my body. Apostles acted differently. The Hebraic Jews were natives of Palestine who spoke a Semitic language, probably Aramaic. The apostles were no doubt identified with these Hebrews. The Grecian Jews were Jews of the diaspora who spoke Greek and had been raised in Hellenistic culture. So language is different and the culture was different. Therefore, they must have experienced some cultural differences with the Hebraic Jews. Tension between the Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews in Judaism was now threatening to create a rift in the wonderful unity created by the Holy Spirit. Are they saved? Salvation is not a question. Do they believe in Jesus? That is not a question. But simply, even though they have the common faith and common beliefs, but because of these different backgrounds, somehow chasm was in existence. William J. Larkin Jr. says in quote, Hebraic Jews had a prejudicial sense of superiority over Grecian Jews because of their birthplace and language. Lack of communication between the groups also fostered suspicion. So it seems that there was a kind of a divided line and they did not interact. Norma Nager says in quote, Greek-speaking Jews, sensitive to the presumptions of superiority of the Aramaic-speaking Jews, might well suppose this to be the ground of their second-class treatment. So probably some people complained from Greek-speaking side. Our widows are not being taken care of very well, but look at the other camp. They are looked after so well. It's not fair. That it inflamed the anger of the Grecian side of the believers. And so they felt that they were discriminated. Their widows were disregarded and not respected. In a way, we could see here, you know, some sort of superiority or inferiority complexes. And Stanley Tucson says, in quote, in the Jewish world, tensions existed between the Grecian Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Tragically, these strains were brought into the church. End of quote. Thus, the tension recorded in Acts chapter 6 may have been over more than an adequate system of food distribution. Instead, the problem was the Grecian Jews' perception of a prejudicial treatment. The seven were selected to deal with rumors of prejudice not just the food distribution. So it's not just, you know, how to distribute food, but in fact, the problem was bigger than that. How could the people's wrong perceptions could be dismissed and people could find finer truth so that they could be united once again? So the problem is not just the distribution of the food, but it was in the depth of their hearts with different sort of prejudices and assumptions. The increased number of potential conflicts demands the increased amount of preparations for solutions. Internal conflicts have to be dealt with very carefully, alongside with external conflicts. Believers must be aware of the onslaughts of the enemies of God. Paul knew it experientially and describes it in Ephesians 6:11 to 17. He himself fought many a good fight for the Lord. If the Christian life is likened in the Bible to a warfare, when the army of Christ's soldiers must be powerfully structured from the leading pastor to all in the platoons of faith. The Jerusalem church needed a group of faithful men to do a helping ministry to resolve the tension within the church. The apostles implored the disciples to select seven from among them to oversee the distribution of food to widows. And, you know, sometimes some people have an idea that the church they are going to must have perfect peace with them. And so if there is any issue coming up, they begin to feel that they do not belong there. And so as a result, they decided to move. So they are hopping from place to place. Here, Jerusalem church has the best preachers in the world, in the church, the whole church history. And they saw the most spectacular miracles we have never experienced, we have never witnessed. And however, there was a problem. Even though every one of them seemed to be good, had very good intention in their hearts in terms of helping ministries. So apostles could not handle it anymore. And so they said to the disciples, "You choose seven men among yourselves to oversee the distribution of food to widows." So when anger and conflicts are growing within the church as a result there are conflicts, I want you to know that even apostles could not handle them. And if conflicts and issues, the divisive matters are happening within our congregation, do not expect me to be able to handle that. If apostles were not able to do it, I cannot do it. And so the congregation selected men full of Holy Spirit and wisdom. Why were there such high standards for the distribution of food? You know, distribution of food, it sounds like a very simple work. Why there were such high qualification for such simple work? Because their mission was not primarily about food distribution, but about accusations of prejudice and unfair treatment. Wisdom and the control of the Holy Spirit were essential if the seven were to dispel the accusations. When people have doubts in their hearts, it's very hard to remove those doubts. Sometimes, because we are so convinced and we are so convicted as a result, no amount of evidences will change our minds, our opinions. Of interest is the fact that all of the names, the seven men were chosen, all of the names are Greek, not Hebrew. And one of the seven, Nicholas of Antioch, was not Jewish by birth, but was a proselyte. Probably they were all Greek-speaking people. So the complaints were coming from the Greek-speaking side. Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews, widows, were neglected, so these seven men were chosen from that camp. I thought this is just fantastic and very amusing too. So there is no certainty that these Greek names mean that the seven were Hellenistic Jews from somewhere other than Palestine. It is possible they grew up there. The apostles and the disciples were no doubt sensitive to the needs of the Grecian Jews, Hellenistic Jews. In a passage well known to most Presbyterians, Scripture exhorts us to let all things be done decently and in order, as 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40 says. The true church of commanding and victorious power is just like that, not divided but marching as one mighty host under the banner of the Lord. If it is to be at all like an army must be brilliantly and effectively organized. Can you imagine that any army is not so well organized? It is no army without organization. It is a conglomerate mass of uninducted, unrestrained humanity until it is a structure along carefully thought out and predetermined patterns. The church is no different. It must be thoughtfully, prayerfully organized if we are to have any hope for victory. In order to have a proper church structure and its administration, we must have the church constitutions and bylaws. It is a part of a well-kept house, and the best well-kept house ought to be the Lord's. There could be many in the constitution and bylaws. It is not irrelevant to our study of Acts chapter 6 passage. For example, verse 3 says this. Maybe you may want to read the verse as well. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Amen. It lays out a list of qualifications to be the laborers for this particular ministry as described in the chapter. So qualifications are mentioned there. It is the same as we have a list of qualifications for church officers in the pastor epistles and also in our church constitution. Our constitution says something about the qualifications to be deacons or elders or pastors. Verse 6 says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. It refers to a manner to appoint and ordain them for their roles. It tells us about how to officially appoint the chosen men for their ministry. They were brought to the apostles, and then the apostles laid their hands on them. Ordination. Expositors have debated the significance of the apostles laying hands on the seven. This particular case, was this an act of ordination to some kind of lifetime office or a commissioning to a specific shorter mission? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 refers to the laying on of hands in ordination. Also, the majority of the New Testament passages that mention the laying on of hands point to this gesture in relation to healing. So, for the sick, when the apostles prayed, they laid their hands on them. The remaining instance of laying on of hands refer either to conferring spiritual gifts or to the transferring of responsibility with blessing. The apostles were not ordaining the seven to a lifetime ministry, but were authorizing them to act in their stead and were confirming the selection of the congregation. The seven were publicly being empowered and, in other words, commissioned. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, provides an interesting parallel to it. The Holy Spirit conveyed to the spiritual leaders of the church in Antioch so they should separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them in verse 2. Then after they fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them off. It is clearly not ordination, for Barnabas and Saul were already experienced church leaders and preachers. Instead, it was a commissioning to a God-given task with the blessing of the church. The commissioning in Acts chapter 6 was similar, and thus should be interpreted as a commissioning and the blessing of the seven to their ministry task, and not seen as an ordination to an ongoing ministry office. What is important is that the seven men's appointment was not a self-appointment. The church recognized their quality and character, and it was the church setting them aside, recommending them to the apostles for their final approval. They were not chosen because they were willing. They said, "We are deeply concerned about the problems, and we have a passion to resolve the problems so that we could bring the peace to the church." That was not a condition to be one of the seven. Passion or zeal alone, determination, willingness alone, did not qualify anyone to be fit in the Lord's ministry. I do remember a gentleman, obviously not in our church, many years ago. I knew this man, and he always wanted to be an elder, for example. So one of the purposes he wanted to be dear to a local church and faithful to the ministry was that he wanted to be recognized as an elder someday. Well, that is not the way that we choose somebody. Or sometimes some people are chosen and for the task in the ministry, and they are saying, "We are not willing." That is, I think, a different way of wrong side of knowing whether we are serving the Lord or not. The Greek word for honest report, one of the qualifications is honest report. The Greek word for honest report has basically two meanings according to Luce and Nida's Greek lexicon. Number one, to provide information about a person or an event concerning which the speaker has direct knowledge to witness. Second, number two, to speak well of a person on the basis of personal experience, to speak well of, to approve of. In other words, the person must have a good reputation, especially outside of the church, not only the inside of the church. The ESV translates it as good repute, and the NSSV says good reputation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says about pastor, elders, bishops as follows, in quote, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without." So those individuals must have good reputation, good witnesses and testimonies from other people about their character outside of Christian churches. It is easy to put the mask on our faces in Christian churches because our encounter is not going to be lasted for too long. But those people who are working together with you, they know your character, they know your temperament, they know everything about you, literally. What sort of man of character? So one of the conditions is that you must have good testimonies in the world so that you can be the light. You know, oftentimes we say that we are the lights of the world. We say that. But outside of the church, people do not say the same thing to us. We say that we are the light and salt of the world. But somehow the world does not see us that way. What's wrong with us? These seven men had good reputations. So look around when you examine yourselves. Of course, you need to look inside of you, but also you need to look around you, yourself, and what is happening with those people in relation to you. NIV translates it interestingly. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders." Well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil, end of quote. Do you know what all these things are talking about? you know, good reputation and good testimonies and so on. What it simply means, I can say, I can see, is that you must be a good character. I'm not talking about you are a knowledgeable person, you are a skillful person, professionally wonderful, very knowledgeable person, and you are excellent in this and that. I'm not talking about that. Fundamentally, what kind of character are you? And there is a way that you can know what kind of character you are. Of course, through others, measuring you, you may know who you are more objectively, but at the same time, there is a way that you can know of yourself whether what kind of character you are. If you want to know about your character, know of your habit. What kind of habits you have? You know, you in your private life. It is because eventually your habits will make your character. Your habits are not godly, your habits are not compassionate, your habits are not empathetic, your habits are not spiritual, the possibility is that your character goes after your habits. Habits. That's why character cannot be built overnight. You make up your mind today that you want to be a better person tomorrow. It doesn't happen that way. Maybe a few days, you may show off that you are a different person. But unless you change fundamentally your habits, you're not going to be changed. And you cannot mold your character in God-pleasing way. Do you pray regularly? Do you serve God regularly? And are you kind to the people regularly? Are you forgiving people regularly? Are you reconciled with the people regularly? What kind of habits do you have? And lastly, necessity for church organization. Church necessity for church organization. As Jerusalem church faced new challenges as it grows in number and had to find the solutions. So local churches often encounter problems and opportunities that require Christians to work together to accomplish a ministry mission. It's interesting. Problems do offer opportunities for Christians to grow. It becomes manifest that the basic elements of ministry team formation are modeled in an exemplary fashion by the apostles in the selection and empowerment of the seven. First, transparency was required for church ministry. The high level of ministerial transparency requires good administration and transparent procedures and progresses. Verse 1 says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The apostles took the accusation very seriously. They did not dismiss it. They did not say that, don't you know that we are sent by Jesus Christ? Don't you know that what we are doing must be right? They did not dismiss it based on their own authorities either. The apostles appealed to the Jerusalem congregation to put forth those whom they would like to have serve them, assuming that they met the qualification put forth by the apostles. So you choose your own men to serve you. This empowered the seven to act, because those who would receive their ministry had a part in selecting them, because they were the ones who chose them. It is difficult to complain about the ministry of those they themselves have helped to select. A second way the apostles enabled the seven to act was through the public laying on of hands. So it becomes official. As noted earlier, this was probably a form of commissioning and blessing the seven as they embarked on their task. The public nature of this laying on of hands probably also conveyed the modicum, a little bit a part of apostolic authority. So they delegated them with their authority. That is, the seven were empowered to act on the apostles' behalf and for the good of the church. So complaints were coming up to them, and they asked the disciples to choose, and the congregation chose the seven men with all Greek names, and apostles made it very official that they are commissioned to take care of the issues. Everything was very clear and transparent. It also implies that these seven people were under the authority of the apostles. So they also submitted themselves to the apostolic authority. They were not just free agents. It applies to church officers today too. They are commissioned, but at the same time there is a good order within church organization. A good organization is a means to fulfill God's calling. So I want you to know that good organization is not the end of God's calling, but the means to fulfill God's calling. We are not living for the sake of organization, but in order to have the right ministry, to honor and glorify God as a means, we need a good organization. That's what I'm saying. So you do not give your loyalty to the organization for the sake of organization, but for the sake of God's honor, and it will make a huge difference. Verse 4 says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They called the multitude of disciples together and acknowledged that it would not be desirable for them to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. To serve the tables, to serving the tables becomes first, and prayer, the ministry of the word, become second. That should not take place. That should not happen. The Greek word used in verses 2 and 4 show that the apostles recognize that both activities are ministry. So serving the tables and the word of God in prayer, but they needed to focus more on the ministry of the word and prayer, while at the same time not neglecting the ministry of food distribution. But they could not do everything by themselves. This division of labor is situational, not paradigmatic for the church for all times. It reflects their practical situation. So from congregation to congregation, situations are different. With many new converts, there was a great need for the apostles to instruct them concerning the life and person of Jesus and his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. At the same time, the growth of the church resulted in an increase in the material needs of the believers. People other than the apostles needed to oversee the distribution of food, especially now that the issue had potentially become very divisive. The seven men's work also was to bring the apostles and the congregation together, not to divide them with their own personal feelings or preferences. So when such problem was taken to the apostles did not say, okay, let us look into the problems and see what really problems are, but rather than they delegated those matters to the reliable people. And so everything becomes so transparent, and no complaint against the apostles could be raised anymore. Especially the financial matters. By the way, you are giving your offerings to the Lord through church collection by various means. You may transfer the money by the internet, or you can put your money into the bank. But I want you to know that I really do not know who gives what. I am not one of those people with authorities to check the bank account of the church, for example. And so I do not know what you are doing with your money for the Lord's ministry. But at the same time, we have a very good people to look after the financial matters for the sake of the congregation. And especially, and I think our treasurer, Elder Colin, is sometimes I feel that he's really a perfectionist. So he goes down every single cent. He's chasing after them. And sometimes when he explains about all these financial reports and so on, my understanding is not that level. But everything is in the reliable and trustworthy people's hands. Transparency is one of the things we do promote, of course, in our ministry. And there are some principles for a good church organization. Number one, have clear purpose or missions for the church ministry. It is like a well-disciplined team. Pat McMillan stated this principle succinctly. The single most important ingredient in a team's success is a clear, common, compelling task. The power of a team flows out of each team member's alignment to its purpose. The task of any team is to accomplish an objective and to do so at exceptional levels of performance. Teams are not ends in themselves, but rather means to an end. Therefore, high-performance team will be purpose-directed, ultimately judged by results, end of quote. So there has to be one goal and one mind. For example, in church setting, let me suppose that here is a session and there are deacons and elders and we are dealing many issues. And there are kind of directions a pastor may set to go because he feels that that is the best way to honor and glorify God. And that is good for the church in the long term. But let me suppose that each and every one of the session members has his own opinion and his own view. Sometimes, oh, I agree with him, therefore I'm a part of it. I do not agree with him, therefore I'm not a part of it. Or I strongly disagree with him, so as a result, he does his own things with others. Then obviously, we cannot achieve anything by doing that. So there is always one purpose and one goal. There has to be unity in the Spirit of God. And we are not called for individuals' private businesses according to our own preferences. There has to be a teamwork. Take up the roles to meet the needs of the church, secondly. In other words, there is no one who should be idle, but everyone should serve the Lord one way or another. In fact, this understanding comes from a team spirit or the spirit of one body of Christ. Everyone has a role to play. In our body, no member is unimportant. Every member is important. Every single cell is important for our health. The apostles had their roles to meet the needs of Jerusalem church, and the seven men had theirs too. The congregation in general had their roles, even observing and prayerfully recommending right men for a ministry of distributing goods to the needy widows. So members of Hope Church, when you are casting your votes, do you know the man you are voting for? If you do not know those men you are voting for, then whom are you choosing for the leadership of our church? So all the members, you are also the session members, you need to know you to serve you. But at the same time, you need to know them so that you can choose right individuals for the ministries. If you choose wrong people, then you are deciding the wrong directions of your church. You need to know them for sure. So if there is any vote taking place before then, you got to get to know those individuals and see whether you can commit such sacred duties to those individuals. And also, you need to be a part of this ministry. So I would say pay attention to the gap ministry. I would define it as a ministry, then normally people do not pay attention enough. Examples are a lot. Bible study leaders' roles, musicians' roles, or treasury team's roles are relatively very clear. Then how about mowing the lawns? We have grass part in this property. Have you ever cut the grass of this church property? Week after week, Brother Richard and Sister Margaret have been doing the work for many years already. And are we going to leave the work of such a service with them alone? They are getting older as well. We do appreciate their wonderful services for many, many years. But who are going to mowing the lawns? And how about joining the working bees? This beautiful place must be well kept and maintained, and somebody needs to clean. Who are going to do it? How about cleaning the toilets? We need to use the toilets, right? And we hope that they are clean. And somebody needs to clean them. And sweeping the floors after fellowship meals of snacks. So every single week, it has to be cleaned after using it. And who are going to do it? Picking up people who need a ride to come to church. There are people who need a ride, transportation. Who will do it? Who are going to invite the newcomers or guest speakers for meals, for fellowship, for hospitality? It is because hospitality is a mandated ministry in the Bible. Who will do it? I call them gap ministry because not many people are paying attention to those ministries. By the way, all of them require servant's heart. It is a very essence of the Lord's ministry in the flesh. Jesus did not come to be ministered, but to minister. Why you are not paying attention to me? Why you are not treating me like before? Because you paid a lot of attention to me. You look after me. Why? But Jesus did not come to be ministered, but to minister. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Let's read the passage. It's a very well-known passage as well. Servant's heart. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Let's read it together. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Be a servant. That is the will of God toward us. But sometimes we know it in our head. And even sometimes we are determined to be a servant. And so we minister and we serve other people. But you know, we are after all human beings. When the same treatment is not given to us, we begin to be discouraged. I have done so much for you. What have you done for me? So when this thought comes into the mind of individuals, they begin to become weary. So the scripture says, Paul says, do not be weary while you're doing good. Because we are doing it for the Lord. The Lord knows and remembers what you and I are doing for him through them. And so, in fact, these individuals are giving us opportunities and privileges. Through them, we are privileged to serve. So, in fact, it's a matter of thanksgiving. Be a servant. The greatest person among us is not the pastor, is not the elder, is not deacons or committee members, but anyone who serves others to serve the Lord. Are you having a servant's heart. Consider the edification of the body of believers first. We are talking about character qualities. The apostles gave a list of qualities that the chosen man for the ministry must have. 6:3, once again, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Honest report includes every conceivable man's character virtue. In addition to that, they must demonstrate the fullness of the Spirit of God and wisdom in their lives. Of course, we do not expect any perfectionism here. Then how can we understand these character traits more realistically? Well, as far as I am concerned, the greatest virtue we may pursue is the spirit of edification, the edifying of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 12 says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It's interesting. Are you zealous for spiritual gifts? On the one hand, and he says, seek for the excellence of your edifying ministry. Are you passionate for spiritual gifts? Then be passionate to edify the body of believers. Edification. A well-organized church in the eyes of the Lord is a church edified by all members. How well or efficiently do we do the work is secondary. How honestly and even sincerely we have said is also secondary. Have we done or said things in such a way that my fellow believers are edified? It matters. Many Christians, honest Christians, do and say good things in very unedifying ways. So with good words, they hurt others. Then when they receive, you know, many Christians do and say good things in on edifying ways. And as a result, when they receive responses from others, not in the way they expect, then they simply shrug their shoulders and say that they said and they did what they had to say and what they had to do. So we were honest, we are sincere, we cared for them, that's why we said it, we did it for them. Only interested party in this sort of behavior is they themselves, not the body of Christ. They are not empathetic. They do not know what it means by being empathetic. They do not know how to share the feelings with other people. So all of them, whatever they say, whatever they do, seems to be right and truthful and trustworthy even, but simply do not edify. Oh my. They do not see the body of Christ. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 say this. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So be like-minded, people. Be like-minded. It requires spiritual maturity, good character, fullness of the Spirit, and wisdom. And sometimes you may want to check whether you have empathy for the people. We tend to measure others according to our own measurement. I can do it. Then why you can't do it? I have done this and that, so this much prosperity and success I have been able to make. And if you do the same thing, you will get the same thing. If you do not have those things, then that means that you have not done things that I have done. We tend to be out of touch. Everybody has different situations and different circumstances and different capabilities and different even upbringings and cultural understanding. And we just cannot see that. So if that person is not like me, I am against it, against the person. I'm not with the person. But here, Christians, believers coming from all kinds of backgrounds, in the city of Rome, Paul said, be like-minded. be empathetic. Local churches are constantly challenged by cultural and community changes that require flexibility of responses. The appointment of the seven in Acts 6 must have had a strong influence in the church on the role and function of deacons. They are given responsibility over the more practical matters of finances, the care of widows, the building, although there were no separate church buildings in the New Testament era, and such matters. They must be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It may be that there was no dichotomy between the spiritual work and the practical work of the seven. They not only cared for the widows of the assembly and their daily serving of food or serving the tables, but Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and Philip in Acts chapter 8 were active in preaching and evangelism. A well-organized church is able to do its ministry more efficiently. Good organization for local churches is necessary for meeting the varieties of needs of their congregations and for preventing divisions and resolving tensions and conflicts within them. Probably, if only church, Jerusalem church, if the church could not handle this problem at that person, then probably we have in the book of Acts, first Jerusalem church, second Jerusalem church, third Jerusalem church, because of so many divisions. But they were spared from such. A good organization for local churches is necessary. However, in order to meet the needs of the church and to organize the church for efficient ministry, after all, we need people who have qualities like unblemished character with good reputations, filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom. Where can we find them? You are called into the body of Christ, which implies that you have roles to play. How are you serving the body of Christ? All chosen leaders must examine themselves if they are of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. The early church worked together under the leadership of the apostles, because everything must be done in the orderly manners. Are you serving? Do not think that conflicts are strange to Christians or some divisive issues are present in Christian churches because simply they are bad. Even out of good things, bad things can come out. Only problem is how we are going to deal with them. All chosen leaders are important ones. Are you serving? Do not think that conflicts are always bad or strange to Christians. The congregations are prone to conflicts and divisions. They are also for our growth pain. Without pain, there is no growth. Thus, always watch and pray. Prepare yourselves to fit to the qualifications laid out by the apostles. If you think that something in church is very strange to your eyes and abnormal even, and you feel that you do have a strong disagreement even, and there are conflicts, maybe those things are kind of openers for your spiritual growth and for your future contributions to the body of Christ, that nothing should be in vain. And I pray that we learn a good organization from the book of Acts, and also every one of us is going to give himself or herself to the body of Christ for the edification of the church. As I'm ending my message, let me say this. Sometimes people do dichotomy the importance of the church and importance of personal life, church and family. Why should I give so much to the church? And I'm too busy enough. I want you to know that serving in the church, the Lord, and building up a godly body of believers, it will benefit you and your family, your children, not only this generation, but also in the continuing generations. Can you imagine that you do not have a church to go, where you can hear God's word without any additions or any subtractions. Having a sound and healthy church determines the soundness and health of your spiritual life and your family's spiritual life. And I hope that you can see the importance of proper church organization. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the lessons we could glean from Acts chapter 6. Father, we are so grateful that Jerusalem church had 7 men who met the qualifications. Dear gracious Lord, raise and nurture such men for our church as well. Because challenges ahead of us are so great. Internally and externally, Lord, we expect that more and more challenges will come upon us and against us, Lord. Father, please raise your men and raise your women for the sake of the edification of our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.